Beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 12. Romans 12, we'll start reading in verse 9 tonight. We'll read through verse 14. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in into our text for tonight. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these words tonight, as we look at these words from Paul tonight that are inspired of your Spirit, Father, I pray that you will open our hearts to truly consider them. Father, these are difficult words to hear. The calling to bless those who persecute us, to bless them and not curse them. Father, that's entirely counterintuitive to our natural man. And so I pray that as we look at your word tonight, as we consider, Father, just the calling that is upon us as your people, as those who have been regenerated by your Spirit, as those who have been justified by the blood of Christ, as those who are being sanctified by the power of your Spirit and the work of your word, I pray, Father, that we would lay our hearts open to you tonight and that you would do your work of transformation in us, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that, Father, you would change us. We love you. We are thankful, God, that you are not a God who Father, who just calls us to life and then leaves us alone. But Lord, you are intimately involved every day in making us more and more into the image of your Son. So Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would make the words that I'm going to speak tonight be pleasing to you. God, may you be glorified, I pray. In Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen. Get me seated. We're not going to look at the book of John tonight. We're going to stay in the book of Romans. You can stop with the emails now. I know the book of John is not in the Bible. I will never live that down. It's okay. Over in Colossians 1, I was actually looking at it this morning with my sons at breakfast. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of his prayer for the Colossians saying these words. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, he says, "And so from the day that we heard," talking about their salvation, "from the day we heard of your salvation," he said, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And we talked a little bit about that this morning. I was saying to the boys, you know, here's the deal. When you get saved and you've been redeemed by God, when you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, there needs to be a consequent transformation of your life. It's not that you are to work those things out. It's that God works those things out in you. God works out salvation, not just from, you know, the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in our lives. And he makes us able to walk in a manner that is worthy of him. And as we've been looking at these commands in Romans over the last several weeks, these results of the great mercy that has been given to us in Christ, we've seen there have been some very clear commands here given to us by Paul, clear things that ought to take place in us if we are truly regenerate people. I mean, look back at these things. These are all things that are good ideas. To let love be genuine, that makes sense. To reject what's evil, to hold fast to what's good, to love each other with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor. We're still working on that in my house. To not be slothful in zeal, to be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality. Those are all like positive, great commands. And then we come to this one tonight. We come to this one tonight that's all about the right response to the inevitable result of faithfully following Christ. And the inevitable result of faithfully following Christ, beloved, is persecution. It is persecution. It will happen to you if you faithfully follow Christ. So the question is, the question that is before us, the command that Paul lays before us is this: how do we respond to persecution that arises from faithfully following Christ? Well, look at what Paul says. This is the commandment that he gives, the commandment that's given. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Exactly. Where's the fun in that? Right? That doesn't, man, really? Yeah, really. Here's what he's saying, and this isn't really difficult to understand at all. I mean, this is not one of those ones that takes fancy exegesis to understand. It doesn't. Paul says it is given to us. It is going to be part and parcel of our lives if we are truly followers of Christ as the people of God in this world, that we are going to be held by the world in pretty low esteem. We are going to be thought little of. We're going to be persecuted by the men and the women that are in this world, that are of the world, in one fashion or another. It'll either be by words or it'll be by deeds. It'll be by hateful speaking. It will be by reproach, by the speaking of all manner of evil about us. Or it will be sometimes by physical persecution, not so much in this country yet, but in some nations. Faithful followers of Christ, their open worship is hindered, and they experience the confiscation of their possessions and imprisonment and violent torture and, in some cases, murder. And here's what Paul's response to that is. It's not to call down curses from God. It's not to pray that God would just take them out. It is instead, in the midst of that persecution, Paul says, bless them. That is, pray for them, intercede for them, desire good for them, that God would show them their sin, that he would grant repentance to them and the forgiveness of their sins, and not to curse them. Why does he say that? Here's why. Because a mouthful of cursing and bitterness is the nature of the unregenerate. And it doesn't reflect one who names the name of Christ. Just look at Romans 3. Verses 14 through 17 with me, and I'll show you what I mean. Look at Romans 3, verses 14 through 17, where he's describing the nature of the unregenerate. What it says: their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. That's the nature of the unregenerate. Okay? Now, obviously, this command to bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse them, that requires the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? It does for me. I'm just going to be honest. It does for me. I mean, listen, this is only something that we can do as the Spirit of God reigns in us through His Word and as the Spirit of God faithfully empowers us. This command, this concept, this is difficult. This is a tough one. But you know what? It's not in any way unique to Paul. It's not in any way unique to the book of Romans. So I want us to consider tonight how we're to respond to persecution. I want to do it by looking at Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. Just turn there to the Sermon on the Mount with me and look at this with me. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And to sort of set the stage for all of it, I want you to look at it starting in verse 2 with me. Verse 2. Actually, start in verse 1. Just start in verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus preached by sitting down, and apparently everybody else kind of stood around. We're going to try that one Sunday. I'm going to sit down, and we're going to make you guys stand for the whole sermon sometime. So when you're complaining about the length of it, I'm the one that has to stand. You get to sit. Be quiet. All right? No, I'm kidding. But look what he says. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who recognize their spiritual deaths, recognize the depth of their sin, who recognize their weakness and their deep, deep need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It all sounds great, doesn't it? This is great stuff. And then we come to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want you to notice that this last beatitude, starting in verse 10 and going through verse 12, is like the definitive beatitude here. And I say that for three reasons. Number one, it's sort of singled out in importance by Jesus as he's preaching on the hillside. And I tell you that because, first of all, it's repeated. You know, sometimes when I'm preaching to you, I'll repeat things. When I say something, I'll repeat a point. I'll say something, and then I'll repeat it in different language, and then I'll repeat it in different language again, and then I'll say it the way I said it the first time. Sometimes that's completely by accident, you know, but I'll do that. It's because I want to drive the point home, right? That's what Jesus does here. He's driving this point home. He repeats himself here. Second thing that points out to me that this is a definitive beatitude is that Jesus changes the person of this beatitude from third person to you. It goes from being third person, blessed are those, to being blessed are you. You are blessed when this takes place. And the last reason is because it is kind of it's the last beatitude. It's the pinnacle. It's the climax of what Jesus has been saying. It sort of follows on the heels of all that he has said before about an authentic Christian life, one that gives ultimate glory to God. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is this. Those that are poor in spirit will be persecuted. Those that mourn over sin will be persecuted. Those that are meek before God. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those that are merciful. Those that are pure. Those that are peacemakers. You will be persecuted. Why? Because a life like that, rooted in the grace of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, is an offense to the ways of the world. Think about it. According to the world, you're not to be poor in spirit. You are to be great in spirit. You're not to mourn over your sins. You're to forget about them and get on with your life. You're just to move past it. How many times have we heard public figures say that? I just want to move past this. Doesn't everybody want to move past their public sin? We're told by the world that you're not to be meek because meek people get walked all over. So don't be meek. You're not to be pure. You're not to be single-minded, which is what that word means. Don't worry about purity of mind in this filthy world. Just enjoy yourself. Don't hunger after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after money or sexual immorality or whatever floats your boat. If it feels good, hunger after that. And the Lord Jesus just turns the whole world upside down. And he says, those that faithfully live according to these first seven beatitudes, those who live as the regenerate live, are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want you to think about what that really means with me tonight. Just think about that, okay? Think about this. If you look at verse 10, look at what Jesus says. He says you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then he says that we will be persecuted on his account in verse 11. And what the Lord is saying here is this: you'll be persecuted for my sake, because if you live like that, you will be living out my life in your life. And the world hated me. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Sure, we read within the Word of God that Christ's likeness always gets persecuted. Why? Well, because the world hated Christ. Look at John 15. Look at John 15 and start in verse 18. John 15, start in verse 18. If the world hates you, know... Hold on, I'm waiting. It's like you're waiting for that last pop of the popcorn in the microwave. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if these Beatitudes, if the Beatitudes that are in Matthew described there, if they did not define you, if you didn't live out the commands of Paul in Romans, 12 and 9 and following, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. What's he saying? The reason the world will persecute you if you follow me and if you love me and if you live as I've lived, if you live out my life in you, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, Christ Jesus lives in me. If you live that out, the reason that the world will hate you is because it doesn't know God. It doesn't know God. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at these words from Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, and behold the context of this, beloved, as we read it. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, trial. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, these are not church people, are they? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. But among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Anybody know who those guys are for a Wilkie button? Who knows who those guys are? You know who they are? Without looking at the bottom of the ESV study Bible and cheating. Those are the names, we think, of the magicians who opposed Moses in Egypt and tried to do all the things that he did. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, Christ, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The imposters, the fakers, they'll get worse and worse and worse. And you, if you're faithful, and if you follow Christ, and if you follow the same aim of my life, which was to pursue Christ, you will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All, not some. Not just in history, not just overseas, not just in third world countries, all of us. How could Paul make such a sweeping statement? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's why. He makes it on the basis of a deep conviction about the nature of Christianity and the nature of the sinfulness of man. He's convinced that there is such a tension between the gospel and the way of life of faithful Christians on one hand, and the mindset and the way of life of the world on the other, that conflict is inevitable. It's a conviction that is rooted in the nature of fallen man and in the nature of the new creation in Christ. Therefore, it doesn't go out of date. It is still true today. Sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian will be mistreated, will be persecuted for the things that he believes or for the life that he or she lives. If you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. How different that sounds from the modern gospel of ease and comfort and spiritual and physical excess. Persecution happens to those who faithfully follow Christ. Persecution comes to the faithful. Go back to that Matthew passage again. Persecution comes to the faithful. But notice again what Jesus says here. Notice again what he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted on my account. What does that mean? The reason for persecution is what, beloved? What is it? What is it? What's the reason for persecution? What is the root of it? Your what to Christ? Faithfulness. Your faithfulness to Christ, right? Do you know what that means? That means this. Some people think that they're getting persecuted just because they're jerks. You ever know any Christians like that? That are just really annoying or ignorant or rude or obnoxious. Sometimes people think they're getting persecuted for Christ's sake when really what the deal is that your lips don't match the reality of your life and so you're a laughingstock. Some people think they're being persecuted, you know, because of their, you know, for righteousness' sake, when in reality they're just selfish or they have a martyr complex or they're paranoid or because they're hostile or critical or judgmental and now they're reaping what they're sowing. Jesus says, real persecution occurs because you are faithful to me. It's persecution that is rooted in righteousness. What's this persecution look like? Let's look at the nature of persecution. Look at verse 11 with me. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now here's what he's saying. In verse 11, that word for when is the Greek word hotan, which means whenever. The idea is this. The idea is that it's not that we're going to be always in a constant state of persecution, all right? Jesus did have times of popularity. He had times when, you know, there was relative peace when he preached, but opposition always was lurking around the corner, okay? But what he's getting at here is there are a variety of different forms of this opposition and persecution. First, there's physical persecution. The word for persecution, in fact, comes from a word that means to pursue with hostile intent. It's the idea of hunting something down, like an animal, and attempting to kill it. Okay? So the first type of persecution he's talking about here is physical persecution. Okay? Persecution also takes the form of reviling. That word literally means to have things thrown in your teeth. To have somebody throw stuff in your teeth. It's the idea of being upbraided or mocked or laughed at or cursed or, you know, embarrassed or whatever it is. And when he speaks of evil spoken of us, he's speaking about stuff that we don't witness, the things that are said behind our backs, unfounded gossip, hateful slander. There's a variety of ways that persecution evidences itself. The point, beloved, is that following Jesus is going to cost us if we follow him faithfully. The early church faced this. William Barclay talks about it. He says, all of the world knows of the Christians who were flung to the lions or burned at the stake, but these were kindly deaths. Hear what he said? Those that were flung to the lions or burned to the stake, those were kindly deaths to the early church, guys that were persecuted. Nero wrapped the Christians in pitch and set them alight and used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sewed them into skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. They were tortured on the rack. They were scraped with pincers. Molten lead was poured hissing upon them. Red-hot brass plates were affixed to the most tender parts of their bodies. Eyes were torn out. Parts of their bodies were cut off and roasted before their eyes. Their hands and feet were burned while cold water was poured over them to lengthen the agony. These things are not pleasant to think about, but these are the things a man had to be prepared for if he took his stand with Christ. What was their crime? Following Christ. Following Jesus faithfully involves a price. Now, we don't have physical persecution in this country, at least not yet. At least not yet. But don't think that it isn't coming one day. There's never been a nation in which Christianity has flourished, in which there hasn't eventually been persecution. Physical persecution. Still, there are forms of persecution that we encounter. There can be persecution within our family. Sometimes parents disown or disinherit their own children because of the crime they committed in trusting Christ alone for their salvation. Marriages sometimes are broken up because the husband or the wife believed in Christ alone for salvation. Sometimes a Christian housewife who refuses to listen to gossip or get involved in the high school dramas of people who never grew up may find herself ostracized. In the workplace, sometimes people are fired or demoted or spoken against because of their faith. In school, you might be spoken against and ridiculed for being a Christian. Sometimes we are mocked socially, but following Christ costs if we follow him faithfully. So I want to ask you a question. Why is it that the American church has escaped, it seems, persecution? Why do you think that is? I've told you this before. I talked to you about this a little bit before, about a year ago when we were still in Romans 8. It's about a year ago. We were in Romans 8. And I told you then, and I still believe it, that the reason that there is so little persecution of the American church is because, by and large, we are American Christians more than biblical ones. Remember me saying that? Yeah. We are. We live in a society that's taught us to be more politically correct than spiritually correct. We've watered down the standards of God's word to the point that anyone who comes along and actually tries to live them out is considered to be radical. We've learned to tolerate and accept deviations from God's word, not only by unbelievers, I mean, we've taken that for granted, but by people who claim to be saved. I was talking about it this morning with my boys, and I asked Jake if they were conscious. When you're in school, are you conscious to live a life worthy of Christ's calling in school? And he said, not really. I said, why not? He said, because we don't want to get persecuted. We don't want anyone to think that we are different, because they might not like us, and so we compromise God's plumb line, and instead of standing out, we retreat to the shadows of society. R. Kent Hughes talks about how American churches and church people look like the world. He says this: if you want to get along, the formula is simple. That means in the world, approve the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives, laugh at its humor, immerse yourself in its entertainment, smile when God is mocked, act as if all religions converge in the same road. Don't mention hell. Don't draw any moral judgments. Take no stand on moral issues. And above all, don't preach the gospel to other people, because they might not like us if we do that. And yet it was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. To be popular with everyone is either to have compromised the faith or to not have any faith at all. Beloved, faithfully following Christ is going to result in persecution. So just set your mind on it. So what's the right response to persecution? How do we respond? In verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. In fact, the word that's translated there as rejoice is from a Greek word that means to leap exceedingly for joy, to jump and to skip and to be overjoyed. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Because the typical response to persecution is what? Woe is me. To skulk and to, or sulk and to lick our wounds, or sometimes we grin and bear it. But Jesus says here, jump for joy. Jump for joy. And Jesus can say that because he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the reward of heaven will more than compensate for any suffering we endure as his disciples. There's a reward in persecution. And it's a twofold reward. It's a reward in the here and now, and it's a reward in the perfection of heaven. Let me just talk to you for a second about the here and now. How is persecution a rewarding thing in the here and now? Let me just give you several ways. Number one, God gives us grace to endure persecution. In Philippians 1:29, Paul, the apostle, says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. In other words, God gives us grace to endure persecution. That is what it has been granted to you means. Praise be to God for giving us that kind of grace. In other words, when God saves us, he gives us grace not only to trust in Jesus, but also to endure persecution for Christ's name's sake. Second, when people abuse you or slander you, or speak all manner of evil falsely against you for Christ's sake, then you must draw this conclusion. I am blessed by God. And the Spirit of God and of glory is now resting upon me. He will enable me to endure persecution for his glory. Why? Why do we have to come to that conclusion? Here's why. Because in 1 Peter 4:14, we read these words. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So if you're being insulted for your faithfulness to Christ, it's because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Rejoice in that. Third, you don't endure persecution alone. There is a divine guarantee given in the Holy Scripture that the presence of God will be with us from beginning to end. It's given in Isaiah 43 in verses 2 and 3 where he writes, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God will be with you when you go through waters and fire. Fourth, when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you're in good company. You're in good company. Speaking of the faithful prophets that went before us, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. The writer of Hebrews says, those guys that endured persecution for Christ's sake, the world was not worthy of them, but they were made worthy of the rewards of heaven. Next, I don't know what number this is, persecution and trial purify your faith. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, persecution purifies our faith. Persecution separates the authentic from the inauthentic and the genuine from the false and the imitation. The greatest days in the history of the church is when Christians were openly persecuted for their faith. You read the history of the Reformation and the great revivals that took place in Europe. The reason the great revivals took place in Europe during the time of the Reformation is because it cost something to cling to Christ then. And you didn't have fakers clinging to Jesus because they weren't willing to die for something they didn't believe. Next one is that persecution produces character. In Romans 5:3, we read these words, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and so on." Tribulation produces character. It doesn't destroy it. In the divine order of things, persecution brings us to maturity. That is the here and now stuff. These are the things that here and now are benefits of persecution. Grace and the glory and the Spirit of God upon us, the presence of the Lord, the good company of the prophets, the fullness of Christ's character in our lives. But the future, well, persecution promises to us eternal glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, we find that persecutions, these lightweight temporal troubles, which may include martyrdom, also produces something else. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So what's persecution achieving for us? Eternal glory. Okay, so now I've made the case for the fact that we are going to endure persecution. I've made the case for why we should rejoice in it. The last thing is this, the right response to persecutors. Again, we go back to Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." How can we respond to persecutors with prayer and with a sincere desire that they be rescued from the prison of sin when they don't deserve it? How do we intercede for them when they don't deserve it? Here's why, beloved. Because we are Christ's, and we've been redeemed by His grace, and we don't deserve it. John Piper offers three thoughts in this regard that I want to close with tonight. He says, first, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces blessed those who cursed Him. As Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And since faith savors everything it sees about Christ, it savors this. You can't say Christ lived a beautiful life, but blessing those who persecute me is stupid. If you see and savor mercy in Christ, you will love being merciful. Second, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces did not just bless His enemies in the abstract. He did this for me. For me. And for you. Romans 5:6, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You cannot rejoice that your life hangs totally on the undeserved mercy of being blessed by Christ when you were His enemy, and then turn around and curse those who persecute you. And then third, the Christ that faith beholds and embraces has made our future absolutely secure forever by dying for us and rising again. Therefore, our persecutors cannot destroy us, and we do not need to have the last word on earth. God will have the last word. And all we need to do is trust in Him. Later in this same Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read these words and we'll close in prayer. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father in heaven, we read words like these, we realize how desperately we need your grace and how reliant we are upon the provision of your Spirit to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in Christ, to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. Now, these words of blessing and not cursing those who persecute us, God, they're difficult words to hear, but we know that they're true. Because we who have reviled you and who have hated you in the days before you redeemed us, God, you did not curse us, but instead you poured the curse that we rightly deserved upon your Son in our place, so that you could bless us with exceeding and abundant blessing. And I pray that you would make that to stand in the forefront of our minds when we deal with people who speak falsehoods and invective and reviling and hateful words, when we suffer in our relationships, in our homes and in our families, and at work and at school, because of faithful following of you, I pray that Jesus for us in those times would be fully satisfying. The knowledge that you look upon us with blessing and with grace, fully satisfied in the offering of your Son's blood in our place, and you see us as righteous, and we are your children, that would be completely satisfying to us when the world rejects us. Remind us that we are not of this world. We are pilgrims, and we are sojourners, and we are aliens looking to a better land, looking to a kingdom not made with hands, but forged by the blood of your Son. Now we love you, and we are thankful for your word. Bring it to fruition in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.